Will you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, where you'll find the topic of the morning, namely, the demands of unbelief, or asking for the impossible, demanding the impossible. Matthew 27, verses 40 and 42. They that pass by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it again in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verse 41 and 2. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. The demands of unbelief. Come down from the cross. I want you to notice, first of all, that a part of this utterance was given by the passers-by, the people. As they passed by, they derided Christ, and they said, If thou be the Son of God, prove it by coming down. And then we read that the priests and the scribes and the elders joined in. So there was the unbelieving crowd and there was the religious group, the Sanhedrin, in other words, that were gathered there. And their cry is, if you are the King of Israel, if you are the Messiah, you prove it by coming down from the cross. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. And if you'll turn over to Mark 15, verse 30, where we have this gospel writer's account of the same act, he puts it just a little differently and perhaps a little more to the point, in verses 29 and 30 of Mark 15. They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. It is astounding, after the marvelous life of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was a public testimony, this was not something that was hidden away, unknown, by the people of Jerusalem. The fact that he had raised the dead, that he had healed the sick, that the blind had received their sight, the lame had walked, and in many other marvelous ways, together with the fact that lepers had been cleansed, he had demonstrated again and again and again, surely, that he was both King of Israel and Son of God. And so when they come and ask him from this vantage point of where they stood, watching him suffer this intense agony, it was an unbelief that demanded him to come down. But you'll notice it is attached to this statement, Come down from the cross and we will believe. Now wrapped up in their little conversation, there are three vital points that we want to recognize which constituted the heart, the crux of the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ here upon earth. And what are those 3 points? First, they challenged him as the Son of God. Secondly, they challenged him as the King of Israel, the Messiah. They disbelieved both points. The third point that they challenged him was, save thyself. That's a rather interesting thing. There was no need of further proof. Let us get that into our hearts and minds. There was no need of further proof. And listen, they had taken his own words and hurled them back at him. So you're the one that can destroy the temple in 3 days, raise it again? Now listen, all they had to do to have their faith verified or their faith in Christ made real was to wait 3 days. For they destroyed the temple when they put him on the cross. And when he was put in the tomb, in 3 days, he fulfilled his prophecy and he came forth. You know, demands of unbelief are oftentimes too hasty in their demand. God is never in a hurry. God had predicted that Christ should die. Christ predicted that the Messiah should be buried. The word declared that Christ should rise again from the dead. The Psalms declared it. The prophets declared it. They had it written, but they wouldn't believe it. And now that the thing was actually taking place before their very eyes, they stand there demanding further evidence, and they ask the impossible. Why did they ask the impossible? Well, before we answer that question, there is another point that we must insert here. If ever you want to see satanic craft, if you ever want to see the hand of Satan at work, you have it here. These men were not crying out alone. They had been instigated, inspired, if you will, because here, with Christ even on the cross, there was one last grand effort on the part of Satan made to challenge him to come down. Come down from the cross. We'll believe on you. But what sort of a Christ would it have been had he have come down to the cross and had they believed in him? He would have been no Christ at all. Don't you see, beloved, here is the satanic strategy repeating itself. And when was the first time? I'm not going into that. I'm simply taking one event out of the life of the Lord Jesus to show you the strategic value that Satan has in everything that he does. For instance, when the Lord Jesus was about to begin his ministry, even before he actually entered into it, he was led of the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And what was the question there? If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. He says, what? Cast yourself down. For it is written. You don't see a strategy in that. Listen, beloved, you think you know the Word of God. You want to take a leaf out of Satan's book. He knew the Word of God too. The first temptation Jesus met with what? When he was tempted to command the stones that they be made bread, Satan was asking him to do something that he knew he could do. Is that right? Could he do it? Had he not sent Israel manna from heaven? Did he not feed Elijah at the brook Cherith with ravens? Did he not also, through Elijah, meet the poor woman who had only a barrel of meal and a cruse of oil? Did he not multiply the bread? Command that these stones be made bread. And how did Jesus meet the temptation? It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone. All right, says Satan the next time. Coming along prepared with a Bible under his arm, he says, you cast yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Don't throw yourself down. Again, Jesus says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Then the third temptation, remember, the temptation was to bow down and worship. He comes out, as it were, boldly this time. The strategy, having failed before, the tremendous temptation, then bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Had he the right to give them? He had usurped them. He's the God of this age. He's the God of this world. And Jesus didn't dispute him. He simply said, that's enough. And we won't go into the rest of the story there. But here was the strategy, and now it's repeated. Save thyself. If you be the Son of God, do this or do the other, you see. Now save yourself. And had Jesus have come down on the cross, the strategy of Satan would have been so complete and perfect that the whole world would have been his forever, plunged into abysmal darkness. Why? Because Christ and Christ alone is the only one who can fulfill all the purposes of God. For all the purposes of God are yea and amen. What? In Christ. Nowhere else. Now it's not enough for us to say, redemption hung upon his faithfulness. Your salvation and mine hung upon his faithfulness. That is true. But there is something more than the forgiveness of sins involved in this temptation, in this challenge. And don't you think it was a challenge to Christ? Now, where did Christ overcome Satan in this experience? You might say that, why, they're on the cross. I don't believe so. I believe Christ overcame this challenge that came to him through the people and through the priests, but back of them all, Satan, he was able to steal all this, sure. But the reason he conquered was this. A little while before, only a few hours before, he had been terribly alone, as he was now terribly alone. And that was in the garden. You remember he'd taken his disciples, and he had separated them. There were some that were outside, and then the three came in a little closer, then he left them, and he went further into the garden, and there he bowed his heart, and he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It was there that he won the victory. I'm speaking now, of course, of Christ and the human aspect. Will of God, he already knew. So he was able to go through with. That's not quite what we want this morning. I want you to see, though, that this last great effort to prevent Calvary was at Calvary, as far as Satan was concerned. I mean, say, up to this point, he had tried so many times through the Old Testament to prevent the seed of Abraham from coming through the life of the Lord Jesus. There had been temptation after temptation in one way or another thrust upon him. There were many challenges, if thou be the Christ, do this or the other, but this is the culmination of them all. If he can succeed here, then all is lost. What do I mean by all? Well, that we'll have to see in a moment. But at this point, I would like you to turn to Hebrews 2 and verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Beloved, if he had come down from the cross, that could never have happened. There could have been no destruction of Satan or his ways. There could have been no deliverance of any person from the fear of death. And the death there, I believe, goes beyond just the physical. There is an eternal darkness out yonder. And it was from that that Jesus Christ saved us. But that would never have been had he come down from the cross. And Satan knew that. And then again, if you would turn to 1 John 3:8. In 1 John 3:8, you get another marvelous passage concerning the ministry of our Lord Jesus in this aspect. At least I believe I'm right. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy or render powerless or render inoperative the works of the devil. How is Satan to be overcome? Through the life of the Lord Jesus? Through his earthly ministry? Was it the example that Jesus set that was to bring victory over Satan and bring victory to us? Nay, but it was in his death that he was to conquer Satan. He was to go down into death. He was to become the sin bearer. For it was written that God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And had he come down in response to the demands of that day, those things would have failed and failed lamentably. Now there's one other verse that I like to think of that would never have been realized, would never have been realized in your experience and mine if this demand had been acceded to. Colossians 2, will you turn to that a moment? You've heard me read this many times, but it is a basic verse, it is a crucial one. We'll have to go back just a little beyond verse 15. Let's see where we begin. Verse 14. When Christ was put on that cross, we read that he blotted out the handwriting, he cancelled the bond of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it where? To his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He never would have triumphed over them if he had come down from the cross. For it was in his death and in his burial, and ultimately in his resurrection, and after his resurrection when he would ascend to be at the right hand of the Father, that he spoiled them by stripping them up for himself and triumphing over them and made a show of them before the universe as his conquest. For I believe it's here that he led captivity captive. Now, beloved, let's go a little step further. There's something more to this message than just that. Although that is marvelous, and we have just touched upon ways in which this cross would have been nullified had Christ have come down. He did not meet the demands of unbelief, for he knew that if he came down, they wouldn't believe any more than had he stayed up there. How do you know that? Because it was the very bent of their lives. Listen, these very priests, this very Sanhedrin, which came out and mocked him and saying, if you be the king of Israel, if you be the king of Israel, notice that, if you are our Messiah, you demonstrate it. I didn't dwell upon the points there, but the crucial step is that the denial of the Son of God, the denial of his Messiahship, and that's what Satan has hated all through. It's against this Christ that is antagonism, because it was Christ who was to destroy every scheme and purpose and plan that he ever perpetrated. So now let's look at what he says. You remember, in 3 days, or in less than 3 days, as a matter of fact, soon after Christ had been taken down from the cross, these very priests went to the Roman authorities and they said, this imposter, when he was alive, said, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He says, now to offset that, he said, we want you to establish a guard. You set a guard upon his tomb, and Pilate acquiesced. Now listen, beloved, that's a tremendous thing. This has taken it out of the realm of the Jew. This has taken it out of the realm of religion. It has put it in the authority of the Roman Empire, for there upon the tomb was the seal of a Roman governor. This was now a worldwide affair. This was something that nobody in Jerusalem dared to tamper with. They might, even the disciples might have tampered with a seal or a guard that the Jerusalem priests put up, the priests of the temple or the soldiers of the temple, but now Rome was in authority. Rome was in power. What happened? With the whole of the Roman Empire backing those men who were standing guard and that seal of authority, the Lord Jesus Christ emerged from the tomb. Death cannot hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And what did these men do? Now then, they've got the evidence that what he had prophesied had come true. Why didn't they believe? They had every opportunity to believe. They had every opportunity to go before the nation and say, we've made a terrible mistake. We've come to see now that the very one that we mocked and derided and put to death is just what he claimed to be. He's our Messiah and we put him to death. Let's repent. Instead of that, now this is the strangest thing in all Scripture, I think, that they bribed the Roman soldiers. You know what that means? That man, and they knew it, and they said, now if this come to the ears of the governor's ears, we'll square it. We'll settle it. We'll fix it. But they paid them large sums of money to say, we slept. Whilst we slept, they took him away. Well, if they slept, how did they know somebody took him away? Did they sleep with one eye open? The very admission is an admission of guilt. And the priest knew that, so they said, if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll fix it. So they were already prepared to sell Pilate down the river too, as well as the soldiers. They were ready to fix it with him, because that'd be necessary. The scriptures don't say what happened there. We know that the story got away, that the disciples stole the body away. Now, of course, they did that, if they did it at all, very quietly. How did they roll the stone away? Didn't have such thing as air cushions in those days. That old stone, as it was rolled away from the entrance of the tomb, that made a lot of noise. And furthermore, I think there would have been a lot of grunts and groans in trying to move it, because if you know anything about those eastern tombs, it was this, that those caves or those tombs, this opening in the wall of the rock was there, and then the aperture was covered up by a stone, but the stone was in a rut or a groove, as we'd call it, on an incline. And it was easy to roll the stone down, to seal the mouth of the tomb, but it was another thing to roll that stone up the incline, back again, so that people could go in and take out the body. No, that's almost an impossibility for men to do it. For we find out that an angel rolls the stone away after all for the women folk. For their problem was, who shall roll away the stone for us? the demands of unbelief. But let's leave that now and turn to another aspect of this. The believer's relationship to this cross. Will you turn to Galatians 2 and verse 20? There is a great spiritual counterpart here, and until we see it, we'll not understand just what there is involved for it enough or in us for it. I am crucified with Christ. How will you get the satanic temptation and the satanic strategy? I am crucified with Christ. And Satan is saying to you and to me this morning, come down from the cross. You get it? Come down from the cross. Why? Listen. For I have been crucified with Christ. I, the ego, the old man. This is where God deals with the flesh, the old carnal nature, according to Romans 6. He put it upon a cross. And only as we recognize ourselves as having died together with Christ have we any victory at all over the self-life, the old carnal nature with it. And the temptation is always to come down, from the cross. Now let's notice something else here. I want to stress this point because I believe it's true. I don't know that I have any particular scripture. There may be more than one that you could quote, but I haven't been able to find just what I wanted. But I believe that satanic hate in the day in which we live is manifested toward the church, which is his body, more than any other group, company, or people in the world. And if there is anybody that he wants to get off of that cross or to pass over again back into the old life, it's the member of the body of Christ. I believe there are specific reasons for that. I think Satan knows a lot more than we give him credit for as far as the word is concerned. And he it is who can read, if he can read the psalm. Now listen to me, I'm not joking. I'm not imagining a vain thing. But if he can read the psalms and quote them to the Lord Jesus as he did, is he not able to read Ephesians today? Does he ever look over your shoulder and mine as we read the scriptures? Is he able to understand what God has planned and prepared? Can Satan read, for instance, that, as I quoted a little while ago in the Bible class, that we, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestinated unto us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, that he, when he raised Christ from the dead, took this church, which is his body, and raised us together with him? Where? Where did he raise the church? All right, where he is, where Christ is, and where is Christ? Well, don't listen to me. Listen to the scriptures, will you? And that is in Ephesians 1:20. I want you to read this again. I don't care how many times we read it. It takes a lot of times before it sinks in. Some of you mothers knows what it is to keep on saying the same thing over and over and over again to your children before they get it. And sometimes you have to go a little beyond the word to the stick. Or is the stick passé today? We don't use it anymore. Why, even the old leather strop that Dad used to use for this particular demonstration. That isn't in use anymore. We've got safety razors now, electric razors, and there's no strops with those. We don't use the wood jet anymore. We don't use the strap anymore. What's the pity? A little more discipline in us? Some of you teachers, don't you tell me you wouldn't like to use the strap once in a while. I know different. You do? Oh, God bless you. But listen. We want to read this word until the glorious truth of it sinks in. Now, what is it? He wrought in Christ. What is that? The exceeding greatness of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And now, is that all that he did? Did he raise him from the dead as Christ raised Lazarus from the dead? Lazarus was raised from the dead, beloved. The widow of Nain's son was raised from the dead by Christ. But is this the same thing? No. He raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. Isn't that wonderful? But is that all that he said? You haven't come to the heart of the thing yet. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Now then, you say, I don't see the devil's name there. Well, he isn't in the principality, he isn't in the power, he isn't in the might, and he isn't in the dominion. But he is in every name that is named, isn't he? If every name that is named is mentioned, then Satan's name must be amongst it. And Satan has found out that Christ was raised far above him. Now then, will you couple that with Ephesians 2:6? What is Ephesians 2:6? And that raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, far above all. Why does Satan hate the church? The church which is his body, the only group in the whole of Scriptures who have occupied this position and will occupy it factually one day. And I believe that's the place where Satan once occupied. In Isaiah 14, it gives you a little glimpse into the past of Satan, what positions he occupied and the honor that God had conferred upon him before he sinned. I believe the reason he hates the church. Now, the only way that he can help us is this, or get at us is this. So long as we are in Christ, abiding in him, and recognizing ourselves to be dead indeed under sin and so on, he can't touch us. So it come down from the cross. Come down from the cross, and he has it. Where we get back into the realm of the old nature, where the old nature has the predominance, and where that is open to this temptation. But doesn't he tell us in the scripture that our new nature cannot sin? And what is it to sin? Alright. So, Satan has to get us back into that realm. Now, just in closing, let me say this. That Paul, in his marvelous epistles, tells us what it means to be crucified with Christ. So what are we crucified? Well, he's told us, first of all, I am crucified. Now, will you notice, going back to the Lord Jesus Christ, say thyself. Beloved, that's what the Christian is told not to do, is to save ourselves. He that saveth his life shall, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall save it. So it's the same principle that Paul utters here, and which we have all through the scriptures, and which Satan recognizes. Get us back into the self life. Get us to be back in the realm where self is looking out upon things, and he is able to tempt us. Wasn't that the temptation with Eve and Adam? Those things which were gained to them. Now let's go on to the second point. And in Galatians 6:14, he says, I am crucified to the world. And what? And the world to me. And I can promise you this, dear friends, that if you are crucified to the world will crucify you pretty quick. They want none of you. They want none of you. Why? Because the world is in the hand of Satan. The world is influenced by Satan. So they have no desire for those who will really be out and out. It's the compromising Christian, it's the believer, the professing Christian, that really hasn't tasted of the good things of God, has not really seen this matter of uniting and identifying themselves with Christ and his representative work that Satan can use. Now again in the third place, Paul in Romans 6 tells us what? Can we continue in sin? The grace may abound? What's his answer? By no means, oh God forbid, perish the thought. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Then how am I becoming dead to sin? Here it is, you're buried with Christ. Well, why? Because you were crucified with him. You died when he died, and in the purpose of God. Now when you look at Colossians again, and see how gloriously this is revealed in that prison epistle. And we'll go for this to chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. This is Paul's way of speaking about the same thing, only in a different channel of life. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, or the inheritance in the holiest of all, in the life. Where is that? Where is the holiest of all in the life? Huh? Far above all. That's the heavenly places that are far above all. an inheritance in the holiest of all, because we have it that Christ, when he ascended, went back into the holiest of all, that holy of holies that was not made with hands as the earthly tabernacle. Now, having said that, he goes on. Who hath delivered us? What's the word deliver? Rescue. It's a more apropos word here. He has rescued. It suggested that there was the need of being rescued or delivered. In other words, we were plucked as brands from the burning. Satan wasn't going to let us go, but the almighty power of God, because of the cross of Christ, which had released the power of God through his glorious resurrection, we have been delivered from the authority of darkness, and we have been translated or transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You see, from here to there. But how? Through death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Now then, all that Satan is endeavoring to do is to get us back into the place of powerlessness by saying, come down from the cross. Moving us out again into the life, which we say has been crucified together with him. When he gets us back there, and then these things can happen. So the cross leads to resurrection, and a resurrection leads to ascension, and ascension leads to glory. Oh, beloved, if we can only grasp these things and realize it, and listen whenever we hear this idea. Do you remember what Peter said to the Lord Jesus on one occasion? The Lord Jesus, for the first time in Matthew 16, makes known unto his disciples that he is going up to Jerusalem, and there he will be tried, and he will be killed, and he will be raised again from the dead the third day. And Peter immediately, impulsively, burst out, pity yourself, Lord! Think of yourself! Save yourself, as they said at the cross. This shall never be unto thee, says Peter. What did he say? Get behind me, Satan. You see, he saw the prime mover behind old Peter's impetuosity, his so-called loyalty. There's many a Christian that's saying things that they don't know what they're saying, because they're absolutely out of the will of God, as Peter was, because Christ said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of what? Of man. You're still on the wrong platform, Peter. You haven't understood. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to die. You may not understand it now, but you will later on. And so Satan is saying to the Christian today, pity yourself. Oh, you don't want to be so narrow. You don't want to be so cut off from everyone else. You don't want to give up this and give up that. Whoever said that that was happiness? God said you should be happy and joyful. Come down from the cross. Listen, the only true joy in the world is found on the life side of the cross. The only real happiness is found when we are identified with him. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What are we worrying about? Oh, beloved, when we'll begin to walk according to the hope of our calling, when we'll see that Paul means something when he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of your calling, let us see that our calling has made it for us also a cross, a tomb, an empty tomb, a glorious ascension, identified with him, sitting down in the place of triumph and victory. And as we do that, there'll be no temptation to come down from the cross. Shall we pray? Father Bill, would you lead us to just close the word?
Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee that he did stay on the cross and took our place that we might live throughout eternity with thee, and not only live, but have life more abundantly. In this life, we thank thee for thy power against Satan, and over him as we yield ourselves to thee. We thank thee that we have his spirit within us, and the direction that we, as we look to thee, will defeat Satan. Trust thee now to use thy word and to edify, build up thy children. We pray not only for us here, but for those all over the world that love thee. We trust thee to direct throughout the coming days that we might more and more realize thy imminent coming and our reward of appearing with thee in glory before the time when our Son, our Savior and thy Son returns once again to establish his reign of peace. We trust thee now and thank thee for all that thou hast accomplished in and through us, Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.